We're going to open our Bibles tonight to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We won't get there for a little while, but I want you to have your Bible open for when we do get there. We're looking at what the Bible teaches about salvation on Wednesday evenings. Just started a couple of weeks ago on this particular study, and we introduced the study. We talked about various views of the atonement. Let me remind you, we're using the word atonement, which is a kind of a broad, general word that basically means the death of Christ and all of the benefits that come from His death. So all of the topics related to salvation can be covered under that word atonement. And that's the reason we're using that particular word in this beginning part of our study. When we studied the doctrine of Christ, and this was actually a few years ago, I guess, four years ago maybe, when we studied the doctrine of Christ, so I know that you remember all of those studies very well, we dealt with the meaning of the death of Christ, obviously, when we're talking about what the Bible teaches about Christ. And back then, we talked about the death of Christ in terms of reconciliation, propitiation, justification, redemption, victory over sin, and substitutionary sacrifice. We looked at those elements of the death of Christ, and so some of the ground we're going to cover in the coming weeks we've already covered, but that's been a long time ago. So it will not hurt us to cover some of that same ground again, although we're going to approach it a little differently this time, and especially in the next 2 weeks, tonight and next week. What I'm hoping to do is really focus in and zoom in on the key elements of the atonement, the death of Christ and all of its benefits and blessings that come from it, the atonement. We're going to key in on the key elements of that, zoom in on the key elements of that, so that we understand what the Bible teaches in general terms about the atonement. And then, remember in our first study a couple weeks ago, we talked about the various topics we'll kind of spin off from that. We'll talk some about the extent of the atonement, the purpose and nature of the atonement. We'll talk about a lot of different topics that relate to salvation. Election, calling, faith, regeneration, lots of different topics, about 12 of them that refer to salvation. But tonight, what I want to do is really zoom in on the heart of the meaning of atonement. Last couple of weeks, we've looked at various views of the atonement, and we saw that all of them had serious errors in them. Some of them just really bad, but others of them had grains of truth, kernels of truth in them, but then took detours from that and went off in directions that were not biblical. So there are lots of different views of the death of Christ and what it means, and actually how one gets saved. So what we want to do tonight is back up and say, okay, given that there, through church history, been a lot of various views that are not really biblical, what does the Bible teach about the atonement? What does the Bible teach about Christ's death and its benefits? Now, we're going to do a couple of things this evening. The first thing we're going to do is pull together some background features to the atonement. What I mean by that, some foundational truths from theology, from the study of Bible doctrine, that help us understand what Christ's death means. I mentioned to you when we first started this study that there is no other area of Bible doctrine that pulls together so many other Bible doctrines. And so many other truths of the Bible are essential to understand in order to understand salvation. So what we're going to do is begin there. Other doctrines strongly influence what we believe about salvation. In fact, if we understand those other doctrines correctly, it really helps us to understand the doctrine of salvation biblically. So that's the first thing we're going to do, give some background features, pull in some other basic doctrinal views that really help us understand what salvation means. And then we're going to pull together some of the basic teachings of the New Testament, the teachings of Christ and the teachings of Paul in particular about salvation. And then after we've done all that, pulled together various strands of doctrine and various perspectives of the New Testament, then next week what we will do is come up with a basic biblical understanding about four different views or four different parts of a biblical understanding of the atonement. Okay, so you kind of see what we're doing, where we're headed. All right, let's begin with the background features of the atonement. The first doctrine that is important to understand that informs us as to what we should believe about the atonement is the nature of God. So we're going to go all the way back to the doctrine of God, what the Bible teaches about God. That informs what we should believe about the doctrine of salvation. And here's why. Every Bible doctrine appears in a context, just like a passage of Scripture. You take a verse of Scripture, that verse of Scripture does not stand on its own. It fits in a passage, a context. The verses before and the verses after that one verse you're looking at form the context. And that context really is the key determiner of the meaning of that verse you're looking at. That really informs us as to what that verse means. You can pull any saying out of Scripture and basically teach anything you want because things can be ripped out of their context. Well, Bible doctrine is the same way. Every Bible doctrine fits within a context, a bigger context of other Bible doctrines. So the doctrine of God, what the Bible teaches about God, is the first important context of the doctrine of salvation. And here's why. The Bible teaches that God is perfect, that He is absolutely holy. We've seen that when we've studied what the Bible teaches about God, but God is perfect. He's absolutely holy. Therefore, sin is repulsive to Him since it is contrary to His basic nature. You cannot understand the severity of sin, how God views sin, and why it must be punished, and thus why we must be saved. You can't understand any of that unless you understand something about the nature of God, that He is absolutely, perfectly holy. You know, James 1:13 says that He has never, ever been spotted or stained by evil in any way. And so, God is absolutely holy, thus sin is repulsive to Him and contrary to His basic nature and must be judged. All right, it's very basic. That's a foundational truth when it comes to understanding what we believe about salvation. Comment, question there before we move on to some others. Right? Certainly Genesis 1 highlights His power as the Creator. John 1 indicates the deity of Christ. And so highlights the nature of God in that way, for sure. And throughout the Bible, you find that the Bible emphasizes the fact that God is holy. He's holy. So very important foundational truth. The second foundational truth that informs what we should believe about salvation is the status of the law. It's important to understand what the Bible teaches about the status of the law. The law is not some impersonal foreign object to God. It is not something impersonal and foreign to God Himself. The law is an expression of God's nature and of His will. The law flows out of the very nature and will of God Himself. Now, why that's so important is this. We are not, when we relate ourselves to the law of God, we are not relating to an impersonal document or a set of regulations. That's not how the law should be seen. When you disobey God's law, that's serious, not because it's just a set of regulations out there that we are somehow bound to, but it is actually an attack on the very nature of God. Because the law is a reflection of His nature and of His will, of His person. So any violation of God's law is not just, oh, I broke one of the commandments, no big deal, people do it all the time. It's an attack on the very nature of God. It is offensive to Him. So that's why breaking the law of God is so important, or disobedience to Scripture is so important. We also need to see, in relationship to the law, that breaking the law, either by way of a transgression, a violation of the law, or a failing to keep the law, what we call sin of omission, we fail to do something that we should do, either one of those, because it is an attack on the nature of God, carries serious consequences. And those serious consequences relate to punishment, the most severe punishment, which is death. You see, that's why breaking God's law is so important, so terrible, and why it is punishable in such a drastic way, because it is a violation of the very nature and will of God. Okay, so it's important to understand that God's law is not something external to Himself that He just kind of put out there as something that really, you know, it's just a code, it's just a written document. No, it is the very heart and nature and will and person of God in print. And so any violation of His law is an attack on the nature of God. Okay, so what that does is that serves to put in the proper context our sin. Any violation of the law of God is absolutely, deathly serious, because it is an attack on the nature of God. All right, the third background feature to the atonement is the human condition. So it's important to understand what the Bible teaches about God. It's important to understand what it teaches about His Word, the law. We're using that term, the law, because of the nature of His will expressed. But it's also important to understand what the Bible teaches about man, the human condition. This is one that we've looked at fairly recently, so this will be familiar to you. We saw when we studied what the Bible teaches about man that man is totally depraved. Now, that does not mean that he is as wicked as he can be, or has sunk to the depths of actions of wickedness that are as bad as they can be. What it does mean, when the Bible talks about utter depravity, total depravity, it means that man is utterly unable to do anything to save himself or to change his sinful condition. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves, to make ourselves right before God, or to change our sinful condition. We are absolutely helpless. So helpless, the Bible describes it as spiritual death. So we're not able to do anything to save ourselves. That's what total depravity is. And we saw when we studied the doctrine of sin that total depravity means that, again, not that every person is living as wickedly as they possibly could be, but it means that every part of us is affected by the fall. That there is not one part of us, mind, emotion, will, conscience, there's not one part of us that has not been affected by sin. We're a total mess. We've been totally affected by sin. We are unable to save ourselves at all. So, it's important to understand something about God, something about His Word, something about man. But fourthly, it is important to understand something about the person of Christ. This also informs what we believe about salvation, what we believe about the person of Christ. And we're talking about the person of Christ, the nature of Christ. First of all, Christ is God. He is fully God. He is the eternal, preexistent, second person of the Trinity, fully God, has existed throughout eternity past with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Because He is God, He is able to die for us. He is able to pay the penalty for our sin because He doesn't need to pay for any sin of His own. God can't sin. So because He's God, He's able to be a substitute for our sins. I mean, if someone has to die because they're guilty, they can't substitute for anybody else. They got to pay for their own sin. But Christ is qualified to pay for our sin, to die in our place, because He has no sin of His own to die for. And His deity also impacts another part of our view of His death and of salvation. And that is that because He is God, His death is of infinite value. His death is sufficient to pay for all of sin. It has infinite value. You cannot limit that because He is God. His death is unlimited in its power, its ability, its potential, if you will. So He's God, but He is also human. Because He is God, He is able to take our place and pay for our sins, because He has no sin of His own to pay for. But because He is human, He's also able to die. Okay, that's what makes it possible for Him to die, is the fact that He's human. God can't die. God is eternal in the sense that He has always existed, always will exist. He cannot die. Only humans die. And animals, of course, but humans die. So in order for Him to die, and this is clearly fleshed out in Hebrews chapter 2, He had to become human so that He could actually offer His body in death as a substitute for us. So to understand what salvation is all about, you have to understand the nature of Christ, that He is fully God and fully man. Because He's fully God, He's able to take our place, pay for our sins, because He has no sins of His own to pay for. Because He is human, He is able to actually give His body in death as a sacrifice for us. So those two natures combined, unified in the person of Christ, very important for understanding salvation. There's one other, and then I'll stop to give you a chance to ask questions or give input here. And that is, it's important to understand the Old Testament sacrificial system in order to understand properly the death of Christ and the atonement. Now, there's a lot in the Old Testament sacrificial system that is important for us. You probably are aware of the fact that the Old Testament sacrifices prefigured, foreshadowed, if you will, the death of Christ, were, in some sense at least, a type of the death of Christ. In that you have an innocent lamb who is, according to God's stipulations, supposed to be the best of the flock. So this is an innocent lamb. It is a lamb that is spotless, has no blemish, and that best of the flock is to be offered in place of the guilty sinner. And that picture is a beautiful picture of the death of Christ. Now, there's more happening with the Old Testament sacrificial system than just being pictures. Okay, there was actual atonement being made. You read the first six chapters of Leviticus and talk about the offerings, and it talks about sin being covered, sin being atoned for by that sacrifice. And it was atoned for in the sense that the sinner was kept in a right relationship to the covenant that God had made with Israel through offering the sacrifice. Now, it was not just the obedience of offering a sacrifice. There are many passages in the Old Testament that make it clear God looked on the heart of the person offering the sacrifice. Remember what David said in Psalm 51? Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a pure and contrite heart you desire. So God was always looking on the heart of the one bringing the sacrifice to make sure that they understood what they were doing, make sure they understood that they were sinners in need of the forgiveness of God. So God accepted the sacrifice. Instead of punishing the offender, that sacrifice became a substitute. And that's why before an animal was killed that was offered as a sacrifice, the person bringing that animal for sacrifice had to lay their hand on the head of that animal. And thus, symbolically, identify with that animal. I'm the one who's the sinner, not the animal. The animal is taking my place, as it were. The animal is dying so that God will forgive me and keep me in right relationship to His covenant that He made with Israel. Okay, that was going on with the Old Testament sacrifices. But now that Christ has come, and the Bible calls Him the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then we know that those Old Testament sacrifices were simply looking forward to the death of Christ and showing what He would do. So it's important to understand that sacrificial system to grasp the death of Christ as well. So all of those doctrines are important as background, foundational doctrines to understanding what the Bible teaches about the atonement, about the death of Christ. Okay? I've done too much talking. Comments? Questions? What Christ did in His death was to make possible for God and man to be reconciled, for man to be forgiven. Because we're still human, we're still going to die. But Christ's death makes it possible for our sins to be forgiven. When we place our faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven. God puts us on His record books in heaven as being saved, part of His family, and that assures us of a home in heaven. Exactly. Yes. Yeah, that's what salvation's all about. Doesn't mean we're not going to die physically. We will. But it means that we have a home in heaven, and we'll live forever there. Okay? Barry? There are those who believe the Old Testament sacrificial system was works. People were saved by works. All you got to do is bring an animal, lay it down. I did my job. Now I get saved. The way to argue against that is, for one thing, the very thing I mentioned earlier about David saying that it's not just the sacrifice that saves you. It is the heart, attitude in bringing the sacrifice. The second thing, so God was always looking on the heart. And like with Genesis 15, which is quoted in Romans 4, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So Abraham's salvation, his justification, was by faith. It was not by any works that he did. And Paul makes that a very important point in Romans 4. Uses Abraham as the example. He was not saved by his works. He was saved by faith. The other thing is, and this gets a little bit intense, a little bit deep involved, and I don't have time to develop it fully, but the Old Testament sacrifices never saved anybody. What they did was they covered people under the covenant that God made with Israel. And there's a lot behind that that I don't have time to get into, but it kept them right with the covenant that God made with Israel. No animal sacrifice ever gave anybody eternal life. But it did cover their sins so that God could maintain His covenant with Israel, and that they would be under that covenant as obedient Israelites. No sacrifice ever saved anybody. The book of Hebrews makes that clear, that no sacrifice could give eternal life, but their sins were covered. They were under the stipulations of the covenant God had made with Israel, and their sins were covered until such time as Christ would come and pay for them. It was Christ's death and sacrifice that paid for the Old Testament believers' sins, not the animals. Okay? The animals were a part of the covenant God made with Israel, and it kept them right with God's covenant so that God would keep His promises with Israel, described in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. I'll give you rains when you're supposed to have them, your crops will grow. That was a covenant God made with Israel. And the sacrifices were a part of that. So no person has ever been saved by works, and that forces us to see exactly what the sacrifices were all about. But that is often taught, and it's a great question, because that is often taught, in fact, in the original Scofield Bible, 1917 edition, that was mentioned, that was taught in one of the footnotes in John 1. The law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and it taught that Old Testament saints were saved by keeping the law, and that grace and truth came through Christ. In the second edition, the New Scofield, they took that out because they realized, hey, that was heresy. That wasn't right at all. But that was a very familiar teaching. Yes, Angela? Right. Well, after Jesus' death, the Jews continued to offer sacrifices in the temple up until the temple was destroyed by the Romans in A.D. 70. After the temple was destroyed, no more sacrificial system. That the Jews couldn't. They knew they could only offer sacrifices in the temple. So once the temple was gone, they stopped. And Judaism changed. No. Now, there are other groups that still do. There were the Samaritans had a temple in Samaria that was outside of Jerusalem. And they would continue to offer sacrifices later on. And there are some cults and others that still use animal sacrifices, but nothing like what the Old Testament describes. That vanished after the temple was destroyed. Well, I know someone asked me just a week or so ago, please repeat the questions because we can't hear them in the back, or vice versa. John is asking, how did you get to the point, if you were an Israelite, how did you get to the point where you said, I need to sacrifice, I need to bring a sacrifice to atone for my sin? Every Israelite who understood the book of Leviticus should know that. They should know that there were five different sacrifices. They were all described as to exactly when they should be offered and what they were for. And if you were at all sensitive to the Word of God, you knew that if you committed a certain violation, you needed to bring this sacrifice. On certain days and certain particular feast times, you would bring a certain sacrifice. Then the peace offering or the fellowship offering was voluntary. You just bring it whenever you want to, just as an act of worship. But the others were stipulated for very specific things. So Israelites who knew their Bible would know when to bring them and so forth. But obviously, just like us today, there are many Israelites who, even though they knew what the Bible said, they didn't do what it said. And so they wouldn't bring sacrifices. Yeah. So the price was paid. We have to trust Jesus as our Savior for the forgiveness of our sin and to have a right standing before God, to be saved. Once we are saved, and John is talking there in 1 John 1:9 to believers, to fellow Christians. When we sin, as a believer, what we are to do is to confess our sin to God, and He cleanses us. And that's an issue of being brought back into obedience to our Lord. We don't lose our salvation, don't need to be saved again, but we need to be brought back into the right fellowship with God, obedience to God, and so forth. That's what that verse is talking about. Doesn't mean what? I'm sorry. Yeah, 1 John 1:9 is not talking about troubles that we have in life, like difficulties or trials. It's talking about sin. When we sin, when we violate God's standards as a believer, we're supposed to confess that, admit it to God, say the same thing He says about it, that it's wrong, and ask for His forgiveness. Yeah. Okay. All right. Let's move on to New Testament teaching about the atonement or about the death of Christ. And there's a lot here. We're not going to get through this tonight. But I want to kind of summarize what the Gospels teach and then what Paul's epistles teach about the death of Christ. And what we're trying to do is to lay a biblical foundation, first of all, from those different areas of doctrine, now from the clear statements of the New Testament. Then at the end of this study, next week or the week after, whenever it is, we will pull all of that together and say, okay, this is what the Bible teaches about the atonement. It's an approach that you find all the strands of truth, bring it all together, crystallize it together, and say, okay, this is it. This is where it all boils down. So let's look at what the Gospels teach about Christ's giving of His life for our sins. And what I'm going to do is talk about Christ's own testimony about the nature and purpose of His death. Jesus clearly and purposefully spoke about and taught about His own death. He was not confused about why He was here. Jesus knew exactly why He was here and what He was going to do, and He knew exactly what His death was about. He talked about it many, many times. So I'm going to pull together six different strands of truth that Jesus taught about His own death. Okay, first of all, He had a profound sense that the Father had sent Him to do His work. He had a profound sense that His Father had sent Him to do His work, the work of the Father. If you have your Bible open to John 3, look at John 3 and verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. And Jesus has just, that's John's statement about what Jesus has just said. Jesus has just said to Nicodemus in verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in Him. So He knew the Father had sent Him to do His work. Look at John 6, verse 38. John 6, verse 38. Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And then chapter 10, verse 36. 10:36. What about the one whom the Father set apart as His very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's Son? So Jesus had a profound sense, a very clear understanding of His mission here, that the Father had sent Him to do the Father's will, to accomplish the Father's work. Okay? So He wasn't unclear on that. He knew why He was here. Secondly, He had a powerful conviction that His life and death constituted the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Had a powerful conviction that His life and death fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Jesus knew exactly why He was here. Just one passage. We're going to put the ones that are not in the Gospel of John on the screen to save us a little turning. So Luke 22 and verse 37, Jesus said, it is written. That's a quote from the Old Testament now. And He was numbered with the transgressors. And then Jesus says, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. He said this right before He went to the cross. Luke 22. Okay, so right before He goes to the cross, He says, I'm quoting from Isaiah 53, and I'm telling you, this must be fulfilled in me. It's reaching fulfillment now. All that was written about me in the Old Testament is reaching fulfillment now. So Jesus knew, had the powerful conviction that His life and death fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And there are lots of other examples of that. Third thing about Jesus' own testimony about His death is this. He saw His death as constituting a ransom. Jesus saw His death as constituting a ransom, which, as we saw last week, is a price paid to free one from bondage. Now, remember, the ransom view of the atonement was not wrong in the concept of ransom. Where it went off the tracks was in saying that the ransom was paid to Satan, that God had to buy off Satan to free us from bondage. That's where that view went wrong. But Jesus did talk about His life being a ransom. A price was paid for us to be released from the bondage to sin. Matthew 20 and verse 28, one of the verses we looked at last week. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. A price laid down to free us from bondage to sin. So Jesus was very clear on what His death would accomplish. Fourthly, He saw Himself as our substitute. Jesus saw Himself as our substitute. If you're in John still, look at John 15 and verse 13. It's in the upper room, the night before Jesus will die on the cross. He's explaining to the disciples that He has to go away. He's going to go back to the Father. And notice how He says it in John 15 verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. So if you give evidence through obedience to the Scriptures that you're truly a believer, you're one of my friends, He says, I am laying down my life for you. Laying down my life. So He understood that His death was a substitute. On the very eve of the crucifixion, He makes this statement and describes Him giving His life for His friends. Then, fifthly, Jesus saw Himself as a sacrifice. Look back at John 1, verse 27. This is a statement of John the Baptist regarding Him. When John sees Him coming. Verse 26, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of Jordan, where John was baptized. Now verse 29 is the verse I want. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, that beautiful Old Testament imagery that John was pulling from the Old Testament sacrificial system. This is the Lamb sent by God. This is the Lamb that fulfills all of the pictures of Old Testament sacrifice because He is taking away the sin of the world. Now, John made that statement, yes. Jesus didn't make that statement, but Jesus is coming to be baptized by John. And Jesus did not refute that statement. Jesus didn't say, no, John, don't say anything like that. No, he accepted that statement. He agreed with that statement. He embraced that statement. He knew that that was true. He was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Now, Jesus does make this statement in His high priestly prayer in John 17. John chapter 17, verse 19. For them, speaking of His disciples and all those that will believe on Him through their word, for them I sanctify myself. I set myself apart that they too may be truly sanctified. Now Jesus is talking about I'm setting myself apart to be a sacrifice for their sins so that they can be set apart to you. They can be made holy. I'm dying so that they can be saved, is basically the same thing. It's what he's really saying here. One final thing before we go tonight, and that is Jesus also had a profound sense that He was the source and giver of eternal life. He knew that He was the only way to heaven. Go back to John 6. We're going to look at a few verses here in John's Gospel. John 6, verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Now, He's using hunger and thirst in metaphorical terms to speak not of physical hunger and thirst, but spiritual hunger and thirst. You come to me. I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread sent by God from heaven to give you spiritual life. You come to me, you will never hunger, never thirst. I'll give you eternal life, is what He's saying. Now skip down to verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Chapter 10, verse 9. Chapter 10, verse 9. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and out, come in and go out and find pasture. And the very familiar verse, chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then chapter 17, verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Okay? That's just a sampling of verses from the New Testament, from the Gospels, as to what Jesus taught, expressing that He was the way to eternal life. He was the source of eternal life. He was the giver of eternal life. In order to have eternal life, you have to have Jesus. Okay, now, Christ's own testimony was He knew why He had come to this earth to fulfill Old Testament prophecies which prophesied the servant of God, the Messiah, would give His life, would be brutally treated, crucified, would die. He saw that death as a ransom, paying a price to free us from bondage. He saw that death as a substitute, as a sacrifice, and as the source and giver of eternal life. Jesus was very clear on His death and what it meant. So all of that needs to inform what we believe about the atonement, and it will when we get to pulling it all together next week. Okay, our time is up. Other questions I'll take back in the lobby, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Thank You, Father, that You sent Him and He knew exactly why He had come, to do Your will, to fulfill Your mission for Him on this earth. And that was to lay down His life, perfect, spotless Lamb of God, to lay down His life to pay the penalty of death for our sin. Thank You that He was willing to do that, that He died in our place as a sacrifice, as a substitute, to provide the only way of salvation, the only way to the Father, the only way to heaven. Thank You for what He Himself taught about why He had come to this earth. I pray that everyone in this room would recognize that we are unable, totally unable, to save ourselves or contribute anything to our salvation. But we are totally dependent on the One who died for us in our place to save us. In Jesus' name, amen.